It is commonly spoken of that Paul had three missionary journeys, two of which Timothy accompanied him on, the second and the third. After his third missionary journey, just a brief background, after Paul was in Jerusalem in the temple one day, and the Jews thought that he had brought an Ephesian, an uncircumcised Gentile, into the temple, remember, the crowd got upset. They tried to thrash Paul the Apostle. He was taken by the Roman guards to the Praetorium, the Antonia Fortress, where he was kept under guard. And after several days of plotting to kill him and trying to make his case before the people in the Sanhedrin, finally he was carted off to Caesarea by the sea, where he awaited trial. He stayed there for 2 years. While he was there, he was under trial three different times until he finally got sick and tired of it. And when they said, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem to be tried for these crimes?" he said, "Oh, goodness gracious." Now, that's a paraphrase translation, of course. But he said, "Look, I appeal my case to Caesar. Take me to Rome. I'm getting tired of these petty judges. I want to see Caesar himself." So they gave him his request, and he went on a long journey that lasted several months, made his way to Rome, where he was placed under house arrest for 2 years. That is, he was kept under guard, but he had the freedom to have friends and to sort of come and go, in a sense. He had his own rented house. He paid rent on an apartment in Rome, where he was kept under guard for 2 years. After 2 years, he was released. Now, it is believed that Paul went on a fourth missionary journey. The reason you don't find it in the back of your Bibles and the maps is that it's not recorded in the Scripture, although it is recorded in secular history. Paul told the Romans that he wanted to come back and see him again. And he also said that he wanted to go to Spain to take the gospel to the far corners of the world. After he was released, some believe that he did take the gospel all the way to Spain. And I believe he did as well. Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, said that Paul did reach his goal. After he was released, he went to Spain, and after Spain, he made his way over to Philippi in Macedonia, one of his favorite places to hang out. Boy, he loved the Philippians. He had a special relationship with them because they supported him when no one else would. When he went to Philippi, he sent two of his closest assistant pastors to different places. He sent Titus to the island of Crete to pastor and oversee the churches there. And he sent Timothy to Ephesus, where Paul himself had spent 2 years training people. After being in Philippi a while, he made his way back to Rome the second time, where he was imprisoned again, this time not under house arrest. But he was placed in the praetorium, the dungeon, inside a Roman prison. After this imprisonment, Paul was beheaded, lost his life. Now, Caesar Nero was the head honcho of the world at this time. He governed in the seat at Rome. In 64 AD, a fire broke out in the city of Rome. It was a devastating event. It lasted 6 days. Some of the holiest temples were destroyed, the holiest pagan temples. Some of the most magnificent buildings were destroyed. But worst of all, the homes of the commoners, the common people, were wiped out. They weren't built out of the marvelous marble and limestone. They were built out of just regular junky old wood. No stucco. Just wood and a little bit of plaster. So all of a sudden, Rome was faced with multiple thousands of homeless people. Rumor went around Rome that Caesar Nero instigated the fire. And it's still believed to this day that Caesar was the one that started the fire, and that while Rome was burning those 6 days, he looked at the flames with wonder as the flames were dancing in front of his eyes. And as the fires were going out in certain parts of the city, there were men who were seen rekindling some of those fires. They were the servants of Caesar. Well, this ticked the people off. You see, Caesar was a master builder, and it was thought that he wanted to destroy Rome to build a more magnificent Rome. But when the people found out that it was Caesar, oh man, a rebellion, a coup was starting to develop. And so Rome needed a scapegoat. So they chose the Christians, blaming the fire of Rome on the Christians. And all sorts of persecutions broke out. Actually, the first major persecution broke out in Rome under Caesar Nero. Christians were seen being tacked upon crosses while they were alive, poured hot tar over their bodies, and lit them afire as living torches in Caesar's garden at night while he would ride his horse naked, playing his violin up and down the middle of these flaming Christians. It was said that they would take large oxen, gut them, and put Christians alive inside the oxen and sort of semi-sew up the stomachs of these beasts and find hungry lions and dogs that hadn't eaten for weeks and turn them on these Christians that were locked in the intestines of these beasts. Just horrible persecutions. It was during this time that Paul was imprisoned the second time because he was seen as the leader of the Christian faith in the world, and then beheaded. 2 Timothy was written right before he died. Could have been actually a few days before he was beheaded. Now, 2 Timothy is obviously Paul's last recorded epistle. It is called the dying epistle. In fact, I want you to jump ahead to chapter 4. And look at what he says in verse 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul is ready to die. He knows he's going to die, and he's ready to hang it up. He said, you know what? I'm satisfied. I've ran a good race. I gave it my best. I'm ready to call it quits. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, this is where Timothy comes in. Paul knows that he's about to die, but he doesn't know how much time he has left. So he is asking that Timothy would pay him a visit and would bring him his cloak. In fact, at the end of the book, he says, when you come, come before the wintertime and bring my cloak or my coat. It's cold down here in this dungeon. Bring my parchments, my books, need some reading material, and bring my coat. Timothy, as we said, spent 15 years of his life trucking around the known world with Paul the Apostle. Went to Jerusalem with him, went to Rome the first time with him, went on two missionary journeys with him. And Timothy was a good number two man. Timothy was timid, shy, sensitive. Paul was bold, assertive, impetuous. And those personalities seemed to go well together. Paul was the apostle who had vision and would just say in the middle of the day or the middle of the night, hey man, God told us to go here, let's go for it. And Timothy in his sensitive little way would probably be a little leery and wait a little bit longer. But he was shy, sensitive. And those personalities, you can lock up those kind of personalities together. There's a dynamic team that can be developed. Now, because Timothy was a sensitive person, he was a prime candidate for certain stomach and intestinal problems that Paul spoke about in 1 Timothy when he says, Timothy, look, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, for your often infirmity. Sensitive people often are prone to those kind of disorders because they often take problems home with them. Being shy, being sensitive, When a person hurts, they naturally hurt with them. And if they see someone who is feeling tender, a sensitive person will feel with them. But it's a great duo. When we first started the church in the Lakes Apartments, I was looking for someone who would be a Timothy, who would be like-minded. Remember, Timothy was the only person that Paul said, he's just like me. He thinks the same way I do. Not that we agree on everything, but he has the same heart for the sheep. And when we were starting, just watched people as they would come to the Bible study and see how they would conduct themselves, if they wanted to serve, and what their attitude was toward the rest of the sheep. And the Lord brought a good brother named Mark, who was sensitive, timid in a sense, great love for the Lord, but our personalities were very different, and they just seemed to be a great team together. And from the very beginning, when the Bible study started, the Lord placed Mark and I together. He became my assistant pastor. He's back on staff again. Those kind of guys make great number two men. They're not asserting themselves, trying to push in one way, just sensitive, wanting to serve. And so Timothy was just sort of wherever Paul needed him to be. And Paul loved Timothy. Paul needed Timothy. Paul never said, look, I don't need anybody, especially that young Timothy punk. Who is he? He said, no, I need Timothy. Come, he's profitable to me. And we're going to see a lot of allusion to this as we go through this book. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle. Now, we've gone over his title several times, but apostle means one who is sent out, one who is commissioned for a special service, an ambassador. Paul saw his life completely given over to the Lord. In other words, God could do whatever he wanted with it. If it meant being at Caesarea, which is a beautiful beach city, great. If it meant being at Rome in the dungeon, he's an apostle. He's one sent out on a mission. And if God wants to send me to Rome, I'll be faithful at Rome. I'll preach the gospel to the keepers of the prison. And Paul saw a lot of them come to know the Lord. Not too long ago, there's a credit card commercial on television that flashes all of these scenes of the good life, skiing in Switzerland, surfing in New Zealand. It's got this credit card that flashes across the screen saying something like, success in life is when you have the freedom to do all the things you want to do. Well, that's for Paul the Apostle. Success in life was doing what God wanted him to do. He was a prisoner of the Lord. And if that meant suffering, then I'm going to suffer. Paul said, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable even to his death. Paul saw that his life was not his own, and he was completely given over to the Lord. I love where it says, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. There is within that phrase the heart of the gospel, the promise of life, not the threat of damnation, but the promise of life. Now, of course, we know that the flip side of the coin of God's promise is eternal punishment, eternal damnation. I believe in hell. The reason I believe in hell is that Jesus spoke more about it than any biblical figure. And he didn't speak about it in allegorical terms or figurative language, but in direct, literal speech. But the heart of the gospel is the promise of God. Paul didn't spend his time dangling people over the fires of hell. He spent time telling them all that God had done for them, so that a person would be won by the warmth of the love of God. To Timothy, my beloved son, meaning my spiritual son. In Acts 16, we read about Timothy's father and mother. They gave him physical birth. Paul gave him spiritual birth in that he led Timothy to the Lord And in leading Timothy to the Lord, Paul takes on the position of being a spiritual dad to Timothy, taking a responsibility to him. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I find verse 3 interesting. Because most of Paul's letters say grace and peace, right? But when he writes to the pastors, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the clergy, he says grace, mercy, and peace. Because pastors, clergymen need lots of mercy. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. One of Paul's purposes for writing this letter was to encourage Timothy. Timothy was a whole generation younger than Paul. Paul was, at least at this time, he was a pretty old dude. Timothy was still young. He was young, he was timid, and he had a lot of work ahead of him. He had to pastor a church at Ephesus filled with Gnosticism, filled with heresy, filled with even division. And Paul is saying, man, I'm going to encourage you, Timothy. I'm behind you. I endorse what you're doing. Boy, it feels good when somebody comes and encourages you and endorses what you're doing. And Paul was encouraging him. I find the language in 2 Timothy really beautiful, especially for Paul. It's the most intimate and personal of his letters. Now, although Paul wasn't a hardened individual, he was a rugged kind of a pioneer. And he did not spend a whole lot of time being that personal. Now, we spoke about this morning how Paul opened up his heart and said, man, I need friendship. I'm lonely here. Everyone has left me and I want Timothy. But this is his last letter. He's dying. His heart, in that sense, has been a little bit softened over the years. So, for the most part, this is the most tender of all his epistles, and the language reveals that. Verse 5, he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Oh, man, the ministry of being a mom. Now that we have Nathan, I am greatly appreciative of moms. Well, you know, when we had Nathan, when he was first born, we brought him home, and it hit me all of a sudden. I'm responsible for this little blob of flesh withering in the crib, crying. I didn't know what to do with it. We have a baby home. What do you do with a baby? Who do we call for help? How do you change a diaper? Realizing my responsibility. And then as the days turned into weeks and they turned into months and it's been a year and a half and Lenya has to spend so much time with him. Such a selfless job. But it never ends. At least I can come to the church and come home in the afternoon. She's at the workplace all day and all night. But what a privilege at the same time as the awesome responsibility of being a parent, knowing that you can raise a Timothy. Now, maybe Eunice was at home sitting around going, what a thankless job this is. Man, I see all these people that are hanging out with Paul, going on his journeys. Look at my son, you know, going out on these journeys. But look what she did. Look what she was responsible for by her faith in just devoting herself to raising her child. I think that's a neat ministry. I think motherhood is put down by feminists today as second best. The woman ought to go out and get a career. Now, I think it's fine to have a career. But not to put down motherhood as, well, it's second best, you know, if you can't get a good, meaningful job, you know. And I guess all there's left is just to be a wife and a mother. It's a beautiful job. Now, there's two women that are mentioned here. Grandma Mom, and then Timothy. Both of them were Christians. Evidently, when Paul was on his first missionary journey, and he met up with them, he converted them to the faith. And then finally, Timothy. So he was, in a sense, a third-generation Christian, being raised in a Christian home. Now, his father seems to be an unbeliever, as you read Acts chapter 16. But his mom and his grandma were believers, and gave that heritage, that rich training to Timothy while he was there at home. It has been said that God has no grandchildren. He only has children. In other words, you cannot rest on the relationship that your parents have with the Lord. You need your own. He didn't only talk about the faith of his grandma and the faith of his mother Eunice, but the faith that I am persuaded is in you also. You're not born a Christian just because you're born into a Christian home. You become a Christian by embracing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Timothy, you have a gift. God hasn't given you the spirit of fear. Now, Timothy, you're a timid, fearful, sensitive person. But don't let that stop you. Don't let the gift of God that is in you lay dormant. Stir it up. Now, the word stir up refers to embers of a fire that have just sort of began to die out. One translation says, shake the ashes off of the embers. When you burn a fire in your fireplace, after a while, just it starts to glow, the fire goes out. What do? You put a poker in there and you move it around a little bit. It's called stoking a fire. That's where that great Southern California word, stoked, comes into play. When you hear some of us saying, I'm stoked, it means I'm fired up. So the Skip Heitzig translation would be, stoke the gift of God that is in you. Get it moving. Don't just hang around and be a spectator at church. Just don't come and sit down and watch. Be involved. Find something that God wants you to do and do it with all of your heart. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He's saying, the gospel is worth suffering for. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. No matter how holy Paul became, now he was a pretty devoted character. He never took credit for himself. He never said, now you all know that I am Paul the great apostle, very devoted, and because I am so devoted and so wonderful, God uses me the most. He always speaks about God's grace, not of our own works, not of our performance, but simply of his unmerited favor. He chose us and he chooses to use us. I take delight in the fact that I can't deserve any of God's goodness. Folks, if we had to deserve God's goodness, where would you and I be? What if God's love was totally dependent upon our behavior? Oh, man. Hang it up. The days that you're good, the days that you read your Bible and pray and witness to one person and memorize your verse, you're going to pat yourself on the back. Oh, I deserved it today. Did good. I'm a good Christian. The days you're busy, you don't read your Bible, you don't pray, you're in sad shape. But that's what's beautiful about the gospel, is it's not based upon your activity. God loves you regardless. Not upon how good you are one day to the next. It's his sovereign grace. You say, no, wait a minute, Skip. You know, that's a dangerous way to teach grace. Because people might take that as license. Unless you tell them that they're rotten, filthy, crummy sinners and they better repent and crawl on their knees every day, you won't have a healthy doctrine of separation. Let me tell you something. If you understand the grace of God the way the Bible teaches it, you'll have no problem. I have no worries. If you are won by the goodness of God, when you understand that God loves you no matter what, even when you're a creepola, that's going to cause you to run to the Lord. That's going to cause you to want to serve Him more. Because He's so wonderful. He loves you in any circumstance. In the last few weeks, I have just been recounting God's blessings in my life. I look at this building. I reminded that 6 years ago we had just a few people in an apartment complex. I didn't expect it to go. I mean, I thought if the church grew up to 200 people or 100 people, it'd be awesome. And I would know what to do. To see what it's done today, I sit back, I scratch my head and go, oh man. Now, I personally know that it's not because of me. I'm satisfied that in myself, I know that's not the reason it's grown. Because I know me. And a lot of people who come and visit and they say, oh, I heard about this Calvary Chapel here. It's really growing. Let's check it out. This guy must be really amazing. And they walk away going, I don't know what it is. This place has really grown. And it's beautiful to watch. I'll have guys in the ministry, different parts of the city, say, well, Skip, if you were to sum it up, what is the secret? Now, if I were to say, well, it's because we teach the Bible. There's a lot of churches that teach the Bible. Yeah, but we teach expository teaching. A lot of churches teach expository teaching, but this same thing hasn't grown. Well, it's because of the worship. A lot of churches have good worship. Well, it's because of the word and the worship. You know what it is? God just wanted to do it. That's all. God didn't choose me because I'm awesome or red hot. God chooses people to demonstrate His grace, His unmerited favor. And He thought I would be one of the best demonstrations of His grace. And He thought you'd be one of the best demonstrations of His grace. That's why you're saved. Paul said, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty after the flesh are called, not many noble. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the things that are weak to put to nothing the things that are mighty, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God does not want anybody flexing their muscles saying, I am devoted, that's why God blesses my life. Because you might find that God would just sort of put you on the shelf a little bit more and more each time you take a little more credit for it. When you just say, you know what? Lord, you see me the way I am, sweatshirts and all. Use me anyway. You don't have to put on any pretense. Just be available. Not according to our works, according to His own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before time began. Verse 11. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. Now he says, I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Unfortunately, we have a backward view of the ministry, that the ministry is something to which a professional belongs, someone like me who is an ordained minister. That is the ministry. Unfortunately, that is a wrong view. The right view is that all of us are called to serve in some capacity. God has given me a gift of teaching and a gift of administration. I have a certain cluster of gifts and God has called me as a pastor of a church. That's not the only gift. For me, it happens to be the best gift. For me. For you, you have other gifts. And you're to find them and use them in the local church. God has given you a ministry. Now, Paul speaks about himself, first of all, as a preacher. The word means one who proclaims the truth. It is a Greek word that spoke of three types of individuals. One who would herald a message. When a Greek king would come into his city after a victorious battle, the preacher or the herald would say, "The king is coming! Make way for the king!" Also, when two armies were battling against each other, and they needed someone to make peace between two armies who were fighting it out, they would choose a herald, a preacher, one who would make peace between the two sides. Also, in a marketplace, when a merchant wanted to sell his goods, he would hire a preacher, who as people would walk by on the streets, he would say, "What's for sale? To come on in and buy this and that." If you go to Jerusalem today, they do the same thing. They have guys in the shop saying, "Mister, mister, please come, buy a rug. 20 shekels, for you, 10 shekels. But since I'm nice guy, 5 shekels, good, it's sold." Trying to get you in there, trying to share you the good news of what's available. Paul says, "I'm a preacher of the gospel. I'm called to proclaim victory for the king, the truth to the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Please pick up on that. Why is Paul suffering? Why is Paul in a prison, cold, about to die, suffering? Is it because Paul is involved in negative confession? Is it because Paul doesn't have enough faith in his life to confess positive things? Is he living a Satan-defeated life? What an insidious infection in the church this doctrine is. The reason I'm suffering is because I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I suffer these things. Think about it. If Paul would have said, "No, Lord, look, I don't want to follow you all the way and preach to the Gentiles and go to Ephesus and Troas and all these places. Look, I would just like to hang out in Caesarea or Galilee, have a nice little cottage by the sea and just kind of fellowship every now and then. Maybe give a little insight into the Greek language as a theologian." If Paul would not have surrendered his life wholeheartedly to the Lord, he would not have suffered like he did. Paul, in giving over his life to the Lord, suffered. Now that's exactly what God told him would happen in the book of Acts. He told Ananias to lay hands on Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who had come to the city of Damascus. And God said, "Now you tell him that he's going to stand before kings and Gentiles for my sake, and tell Paul how many great things he must suffer for my name." I don't know if we realize how countercultural the gospel is. And that if a person decides to live a radical, vocal Christian life, it's going to mean a little bit of trouble. That people aren't going to go, "Oh, great, you're a Christian." Well, right on. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, I realize that it won't be the same amount in different places. There are people tonight that are in Orissa, India, who just had their 30 of their churches burnt down this last year for the gospel. There's people in Mindanao in the Philippines, pastors who are being shot with their families for proclaiming the gospel. Of course, we don't see that in America. It's a different kind of persecution. But if you live a godly life, you're going to have some kind of persecution. Because this gospel does not jive with worldly ethics. It's a clash. This is the kingdom of darkness. You live in the kingdom of light. You get two kingdoms colliding. You're going to get fireworks. This is the reason I suffer. And I love this. For I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Did you notice he says, "I know whom I have believed"? I know what I believe. I know all the correct doctrines. All of the theological premises are memorized. I've got systematic theology tucked away in my brain. I'm an apt exegete of the Word of God. Although He said, I know whom I have believed. You can know a lot about the Lord. But Paul says, I know Him. I have a relationship with Him. He didn't bank upon just a mental, intellectual knowledge of biblical fact. Look, I know the Lord. And I'm persuaded that He's able to guard or keep that which I have committed to Him until that day or against that day. Beautiful philosophy of life. It's in the Lord's hands. I know the Lord, and I've committed my life to Him, and I'm not going to flip out because I'm in prison. I might die, but hey, I've entrusted it all to Him. It might seem that for a man of God to be stopped dead in his tracks in the middle of his career would be a tragedy, right? Here's a guy going from country to country, making headway for the gospel. Wherever Paul went, man, great revival sprung up. It would seem like a tragedy that he would be put in a prison and then die. But he said, look, I've committed it to the Lord. Whatever happens, it's fine. Paul said, I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain here in the flesh is more needful for you. I don't know what's the best. I'd rather go home and hang out with the Lord, get out of this body, this suffering, be in eternity just having a party with Jesus. But I know that He has me here for a very important reason, to minister to you, so I don't know what's best. I personally do not believe in what is called an untimely death. He was taken before his time. When Keith Green died in that airplane crash, I heard a sentiment by Christians that I thought was ridiculous and unscriptural. Satan took him. Satan tried to snuff him out and he got him. Oh, give me a break. I believe God was done with him. Keith, you've served me. I'm done with you. I want to get you out of the way. And what's your goal anyway, Keith? To be with me, right? Forever? Good. Come on home. It's your graduation. Now I'm going to let someone else take your ministry and further it in a way that you've never thought of before. And that's exactly what has happened. It's grown a lot bigger than when he was around. It says in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, concerning the two witnesses that God has on the earth during the tribulation, and when they have finished their testimony, power was given to the beast to strike out and to kill them. But it's when they finish their testimony. You see, I believe you're invincible until God has finished with you. And you're surrendered to the Lord. You're a child of God. God has a purpose for you. God will use you until your time's up. And when you have finished your testimony, it's time to go home. He'll take you home. Now, you don't know when that time is, and I don't either, but He does. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, guard the faith. Stand up for the truth. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It's sort of a play on words. In one verse he says, I am persuaded that God is able to guard the deposit I've entrusted to Him. And then he says, Timothy, you guard the deposit that God has given to you. See, God has trusted you with the gospel. Now you live a faithful life. Don't waste your life. Guard it. Live it. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. We've covered those verses this morning, speaking about Onesiphorus and his friendship and his ministry of reaching out to Paul in a time of need. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Two things are needed for the gospel to be transmitted. Number one, you have to listen. Hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, the message that you have heard from me, you transmit to others. You have heard from me among many witnesses. Two things are needed for the gospel to be received: hearing and a witness. In other words, people who said, I've tried it out in my life and it works. I've heard the gospel. I applied the gospel. I'm a witness to the fact that Jesus saves people. See, you can't just preach the gospel with your lips. You have to live it with your life. If you preach it with your lips and you don't live it with your life, you counteract your witness. You have to be able to say, this is the truth. And let me tell you how he changed my own life. People say, well, you talk about the Lord and salvation. How do you know you're saved? I say, that's easy. I was there when it happened. I'm a witness to it. I saw the whole thing take place. Gave my life to the Lord, and I watched the changes that took place and enjoyed the satisfaction that he gives. Well, how do you know it's real? Well, how do you know it's not? You're sitting on one side of the fence. I've been on the other side of the fence, and I'm on this side. And I know that it works. And you're pointing fingers criticizing. Why don't you hop on this side and see if it's real? Well, I don't know if I can believe all those things. Really, you don't know if you can believe all those things, or you don't know if you will believe all those things, because you just want to live in your own lifestyle and not have God's control over your life. Maybe that's a matter of choice, not ability. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, you're responsible for what you hear. You know why? Because you're supposed to tell someone else. Because if the Lord tarries, and I suspect he's going to come back pretty soon, but if he does tarry, who are you going to pass the truth on to? You have a responsibility in this generation to be a link between the past generation of Christians and the future generation of Christians to pass on the gospel. Well, I don't know that much about the Bible. Well, learn it. Read it. There's no reason why every single person in this room cannot become an astute soldier equipped to use the Word of God to lead people to the Lord, to pass on spiritual truth to people, pass it on to your children. Commit it. You learn it, you receive it, you commit it to others. And I think this is especially appropriate for the ministry. This is what he's speaking about. Timothy, you're a pastor. All that you know, invest it in somebody else. Now, this is exactly what the Lord's laid on my heart to do. Once a year, we have classes for people called into the ministry who are pastors. I get a group of people together who feel a hunger to learn more about how to prepare messages, how to give messages, how to unlock a text of the Scripture, how to feel comfortable anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament. And we spend time together. And I try to share all that the Lord has given to me. And it's been beautiful because it's a reproduction that takes place. Many people from this church have gone out and started other churches. And I believe more people in the class that are going to this class now are going to go out and start other churches. It's going to be a neat reproduction. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul the Apostle spends the next few verses touching or developing three cameos of the Christian life. He speaks about the soldier, and then he speaks about the athlete in verse 5, and then he speaks about the farmer in verse 6. Three different cameos, and he's speaking about the same message, endurance. The reason I believe he chooses three different pictures is so that anyone who's going to read this epistle can relate to. How many of you have ever been in the service, in the armed services? Raise your hands, please. Okay, great. Put your hands down. How many of you have ever played a sport? Raise your hands. Or been involved in school? How many of you work on a farm? Anyone here? You work on a farm? That many people? Come on. Seriously. Wow, that's great. We have a few farmers. How many people grow a garden? How many people have houseplants? No, I'm just kidding. See, you all qualify. No matter who you are, these cameos will apply to all of you. The message in the next few verses is from an old apostle to a young preacher. And he says, Timothy, you're going to have to use some endurance, some intestinal fortitude, and apply yourself, because the Christian life is not that easy. You know, our age is filled with secrets. Well, you know what the real secret is? And you know what the easy method is? That's what we want, isn't it? The easy, instant method. We want things easy and quick and no fuss. There are television programs that show you the secret of successful, how to get money quick, investment. There are the secret diets. Just pop a pill and, whoo, no fat. That's what we want. Something that doesn't take work. Now, let me tell you the real way to diet, okay? This is the Skip Heitzig method of how to diet. Eat less, exercise more, and that's it. It'll work. Just put less in here and run or do exercise a little bit more, because it's not a quick, easy method. It takes endurance, it takes commitment, it takes some fortitude. And so Paul uses, amen, I heard an amen there. Somebody's dieting. God bless all of you dieters out there. Let's go on. But I'm afraid that we're starting to package the gospel that way. And it appeals to the Western mind to have a quick, easy method to serve the Lord. To say, see, we've taken all the fuss out of being a Christian. All the mess. All the unpleasant aftertaste. We'll get you to heaven quicker, cheaper. We want a maintenance-free Jesus. You can just pop in the microwave whenever you need him. To hear about commitment and endurance, we don't want to hear messages like that. We want to hear, turn your scars into stars. Make a buck off the Lord just by trusting him and saying positive things. Now let's look at what he says here. You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, in Vietnam, I remember there was a whole group of protesters, people who didn't like war because they didn't want to go there. They would hang up the banners and, we're not going to fight, we're going to just sit on the grass, you know, and put our thumbs together and go, for peace, and visualize world peace, and all that nonsense. There's a lot of Christian protesters. They don't want to hear about endurance. They protest. Don't you know if you live a life that's governed by God in true faith that you're going to be successful and be rich and be healed all the time? You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go through messes like this. Endure hardship? Paul was a little bit oblivious when he wrote that. See, they're Christian protesters to the real battle that we go through. Endure hardship. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, which means a noble, brave, first-class soldier. Now, you can be a wimp and sit over in the corner and protest and just try to say all sorts of nice things so that your life will be hassle-free. Or you can be a good, noble, first-class soldier, one who can endure hardship. That's what the Lord wants to develop us into, mature believers. No one engaged in warfare, see, the Christian is engaged in a battle, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, his point is pretty clear. When the army recruits an individual, the army will give that individual a certain brief amount of time to get his business in order, say goodbye to his friends, close out his checking account, make sure his business is in order. Why? Because once he's in the service, he's to give full, total attention to the army. He's not to be off on side pursuits, but to be devoted totally to the army of the Lord. You know, I believe we're all called to one vocation. Now, you're not all called to be a preacher or to be a pastor in the sense of quitting your job and going into full-time ministry. God needs you right where you are. But you need to see your life as you have one vocation. Your vocation is you're a servant of the Lord, a herald of the gospel. That's what God called you to do. Your second vocation is whatever job you perform. That is simply a tool. It gives you food. It lets you do other things. But that's just a tool so that you can share the gospel in whatever stage or position in life God has called you to be in. That's exactly how I saw my life when I was doing radiology. And I'd work in the hospital. And I'd play my guitar a little bit or do Bible studies here and there. And people would say, well, when are you going to go into full-time ministry? I'd say, what are you talking about? I am in full-time ministry. I'm serving the Lord all the time. When I'm here at the hospital, I share with people. When I'm at a restaurant, I share with people. If I give a Bible study, I share with people, but I share with people. It doesn't matter where I am. My first vocation is to be a servant of His, so that you may please Him who enlisted Him as a soldier. One person, something I read, he said, if an alien being came from another planet and observed the vast majority of Christians living in this country, he would conclude that Jesus said, seek ye first your own life, your own vocation, your own pleasure, and if you have any time left over, do something for the kingdom of God. That's a pretty revealing statement. Just sort of, well, whenever I have a chance, Lord, I'll plug you in. You know, I'll just kind of keep you on the shelf and use you when I am in a jam. Oh, Lord, help me. You know I need you right now. Now, we're quick to do that. We're quick to storm into the throne room whenever we have a problem. And you know what? The Lord doesn't kick you out. The Lord will receive you because He loves you. It's based on grace. But why live that kind of a life? Why not live close to Him and enjoy His goodness, not just in a crisis, but all the time? Enjoy His presence when you're flying high as well as when you're low, low. Enjoy it all the time so that you can please Him. This one saying says, there's only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now verse 5, one of Paul's favorite analogies, an athlete. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Paul spoke an awfully lot about the Christian life as compared to an athlete. I have a hunch that Paul liked sports and athletics, because he used this analogy quite frequently. Maybe he watched Monday night gladiatorial fights or something. I don't know, whatever. Monday night camel races. But he was definitely, he knew a lot about athletics and the Greek Olympiad that was common in his day. Spoke about the Christian as someone who runs a race, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He should give it all that he has. I remember my career as an athlete, as a track runner. It was the best 5 months of my life. But I remember running 7 miles a day, 3.5 in the morning, 3.5 at night. Oh, man, it was a grind because you get up before daybreak, especially in those nippy mornings. You'd rather just sit in and drink some hot chocolate, have a big breakfast, and then just, you know, snuggle by a fire or something. But an athlete is disciplined. He doesn't live his life based on, well, I don't feel like doing it. But no, I want to win the prize. I want to win that race. So I'm going to discipline myself. I'm going to run hard. I'm going to forsake Snickers for this next season. I'm going to eat right. I'm going to stay trim, because I want to be a disciplined athlete to win the race. You know, all of us are on the track. Every Christian is running that race. All of us are on the track. Some of us are running hard, giving it all we can, you know, give it. Just whatever you want, Lord, I'm going to pour it out for you. Then there's others who are slowing down a little bit, but they're still on the track. Doesn't mean you're off the track. And there's others who are wearing the shorts and the Nikes. They're just kind of looking around dazed, just, So this is a track, huh? Well, I got a spiffy uniform. Got the clothes on, but he's not running. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Now, here's the message in all these metaphors. It takes perseverance, it takes diligence, and it takes hard work. What, to get to heaven? No. All you have to do is believe to become a Christian. But faith without works is dead. If you are a Christian who believes, your faith will be active, it will work. It's got to work, because faith without works is dead, James said. Now, your position in the kingdom will be determined by your works. Your position as being saved is based on His grace, not your works. But it talks about in 1 Corinthians the Bema seat, the judgment seat, the reward seat of Christ, where God's going to dish out the rewards and the positions in the kingdom. And He makes it very clear that it's according to your diligence and to your faithfulness. Now, if you're a Christian, hey, we're all going to get to heaven. But you know what? We're going to spend forever there. And if I'm going to spend forever any place, I want a nice seat in the place. I want a nice view. And if I can live forever by in the kingdom in a little higher position by being an athlete and being a soldier and pouring it out, let's go for it. Why wait around and twiddle my thumbs and just have it all now? This is so temporary. Oh, if God could just brand eternity in our pupils of our eyes so that we would see life through the filter of eternity, eternity. Things would change, I think. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So we'll leave it at that. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. The message is always greater than the messenger. I may be in jail, but the word of God will get out. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. This is probably one of the first songs of the early church, one of the first hymns that they sang. I don't know the tune, but it'd be great. Maybe Chet could work up a new version of this. Put some good beat to it and we could sing it sometime. This is believed to be one of the first songs that the early church sang, and it contains a lot of truth. We don't have enough time to dissect it, but it's interesting, verse 13. If we are faithless, yet He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. That's real interesting. How a person believes about the truth will not alter the truth. It will only alter his position to the truth. If a person says, I don't want to believe in God. I think that's a bunch of garbage. I'm not going to give my life to the Lord. That's not going to change the fact that God is still real, that Jesus still rose from the dead, and that one day you're going to face God and have to give an account for yourself. It won't change the truth. It'll only change your position to the truth. Your decision will determine your destiny. You can say, I don't believe in that stuff. It's not going to alter the truth. I don't believe in mathematics. I don't believe that 2 and 2 equals 4. I mean, it's all relative anyway. What may be 4 to you, and I mean, maybe 3 to me. You can be a fool. You have the right to decide to be a fool. God will say, fine. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You can say there is no God, but it only brings an indictment against you. I don't need to call you a fool or call names. It just proves that you are one. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It doesn't alter the truth, only your position to it. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit. To the ruin of the hearers, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now in verse 14, I believe he's speaking against Gnosticism. We spoke about that in 1 Timothy. I'm not going to rehash the whole philosophy of the Gnostics. Suffice it to say that the Gnostics believed in a superior knowledge that was arrived at through mysticism, and they used long words that impressed people. And they tried to have these philosophical discussions that didn't profit anybody anything. And the Gnostics were starting to infiltrate the church. And it says, Paul just says, look, don't strive about words to no profit. It's going to ruin the hearers. Be diligent. That means give it all you've got. Put some energy into it. To present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word approved means something that has been tested and has been approved. Something that has stood the test of endurance. Be diligent to show yourself approved. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this is one of those instances where I do not like some of the modern... Now, this is a modern translation, the New King James. But some of the modern translations that take liberty with the text in mistranslating it, trying to give it a general dynamic equivalent. Now, the New International Version does that. And I don't like how the NIV renders this when it says, accurately handling the word of truth. The word means to take and cut a straight line. It means to not just to handle accurately, it means that you take truth and it means to plow a straight furrow or to cut a row down the middle of something keen and straight so that you'll take every section of truth and divide it straightly. And you'll give it and you will apportion it to each individual in a correct manner. Not just handling it correctly, but being precise in its meaning, in its intent, to cut a straight line in the field of truth, to take people and not be sidetracked with issues that don't matter, but staying on target, staying on the road. You've cut a line, now stick with the word. Build upon, week by week, the doctrines. Don't get sidetracked in issues that aren't important. Take the word of God as the field and cut it straight. That's the intended meaning. Like John the Baptist said, he was one, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. That's the intention. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Oh, if we could only learn to shut our mouths sometimes. God gave us two ears and one mouth. That should be enough message to us. That we should use our ears more than twice as much as our lips. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed and overthrown the faith of some. Let me explain what that means. They weren't speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that has already passed. But the resurrection of the believer. There was a couple views of the resurrection that was circling around the early church. One view referred to Paul's doctrine of baptism in Romans chapter 6, where it says, being buried with him in baptism and being raised up to newness of life. The symbolism of going down in the water, coming up again, we should walk in newness of life. People said, well, when you were baptized and they brought you out of the water, that's the resurrection. It's already passed. No more resurrection in the future of the body. The other view of the resurrection was called individual resurrection, which stated that you, in a sense, are raised up to newness of life through your offspring. That you have a child who becomes a Christian and you die and he takes your place. And that's what the resurrection is all about. Now, Philetus and Hymenaeus believed a couple of those. And it's interesting that Paul names names, isn't it? I think he's not as gracious as I am even. When I say, now the doctrine is going around such and such. He says, now the doctrine's going around and the people who are doing it are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Stay away from them. Now, every now and then I'll name somebody's name and somebody will say, you shouldn't do that. You're judging. You should name names. I think you should when you want to protect the sheep from stupid doctrine. Who have strayed... Oh, verse 19. Okay, I'm off that soapbox. Let's go to verse 19. Finish up. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows who are His. I love that. The Lord knows who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. That's a description of the church, in a sense. Well, what kind of a church is Calvary Chapel? What kind of people go there? What kind of believers? What's the spiritual health? Probably the spiritual health of any church. Jesus said there are some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold in their fruit bearing. Some that are growing and they're 100-fold, they're producing fruit all over the place. Can't keep track of it. Some are a little slow, 60-fold. Some are down on the lower end, just producing 30-fold. There's tares among the wheat. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. The hundredfold helps the 30-fold get up to the 60 and up to the 100. The 30-fold and 60-fold provide a challenge to the older believers. We need a mix of both. The worst thing is to have a church packed full of people who have known the Lord for many years and just do nothing. It's great to have a mix of all of them, and a beautiful, continuous ministry goes on. Jesus said, I have come. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are captives, to open the eyes of the blind. Now that's the kind of people that are in church, that should be in church. Which makes for a pretty messy group of people. Blind, captive, poor, brokenhearted. Get them all together, there's problems. There always will be problems. You want a perfect church? That means you want a church without human beings in it. I often hear, well, there's too many hypocrites within the church. Yeah, well, there's room for one more. Why don't you join? Jesus came to save sinners. You're a perfect candidate. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, it says, depart from iniquity. If you cleanse yourself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. In other words, your spiritual growth is entirely up to you. You can be any kind of vessel you want. You know, the analogy, I don't have enough time to really develop, but speaking about different pots that would be in a house. You have cooking pots, you have beautiful vases, and you have spittoons. Now that is not an exaggerated analogy. You can check the best commentaries. It's referring to those kind of different vessels in a house. And it says, basically, you can be any kind of vessel you want. A useful, beautiful vessel fit for the master's use, or you can just be a spittoon. You can grow as much as you want. You can be used as much as you want. It's in direct proportion to how much you will allow the Lord to take over in your life. Flee also youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. There's some people that have questions that are legitimate. They're concerns of their heart they want answers for. Oh, man, I'll spend as much time with you as you'd like because I've got a lot of things I don't understand too. And we'll talk over those concerns. But then there are those that are intended to just be arguments and they're not even worth wasting breath on. And some people want to argue stupid points. I'll just go, God bless you. See you later. Next. Because it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, argue, dispute, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will.